Well, good evening. I'm happy to be able to be with you this evening and spend this time in worship together. Recently, as I've had opportunity to preach, I've been choosing texts or portions of the Word out of the book of Philippians. Philippians is a book that is very personal and very interesting and has many, many excellent texts that you can choose from. And so tonight I'm going to be sharing with you one of the sections on that. We're looking at Philippians, the first chapter, if you want to find that in your Bibles. We'll not be reading the entire chapter. I'm looking particularly at verses 12 through 26 of Philippians chapter 1. Before I read that as our scripture, I thought I'd take just a few moments and lay a little bit of background for you. It may have been a while since you've looked at the book of Philippians, but I think all of us are probably fairly familiar with the book, but it's a very interesting book in many, many ways. It was probably written during the time that Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians were also written. They're all called the prison epistles. And this was while Paul was in prison in Rome. And he's writing the book particularly, as I said, a very personal book to thank the people in Philippi. They apparently are well aware of his situation being in prison there. They sent one of their own men, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul in a particular way. They've apparently sent a financial gift as well to help him meet expenses as he was there. And so he's writing to say thank you. He's writing to tell them about Epaphroditus and how he's doing. And he has a little bit to say about Timothy as well, who's with him there and is probably going to spend some time in Philippi as well. The saints in Philippi, you may remember the origin of the church in Philippi. Paul and the other missionaries with him had been on a journey into Asia Minor. And at one point, the Lord said, no, you can't go on north. And an angel appeared to him in a night vision saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so Paul and the others with him go to Philippi. And lo and behold, they get arrested and are spending the night in jail. And while they're there, they're praising God, singing psalms. And there's an earthquake. The prison doors are open, and the jailer says, I just as well kill myself. Someone else is going to if I don't. And he's ready to take his own life. And at that point, Paul cries out to him, stop. We're all here. One of the things that's always struck me as interesting is apparently not only Paul and the missionaries stayed in a prison that the doors had flown open, but the other prisoners apparently stayed as well. And so they were there, and you know the story of how the Philippian jailer then becomes a Christian. He asks about salvation, and salvation comes to the jailer and to his house. And so Paul has a very, very close affection for the church there in Philippi. But if you look through the book of Philippians, you're going to find that I think probably the major theme in the book is the theme of joy and rejoicing. And that's pretty much the theme that we're focusing on tonight in the latter part of chapter 1. So follow along with me. If you have your Bibles open there, I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 and just down to verse 26 at this time. This is God's Word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We'll end our reading at that point. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Lord God, as we look together now at this portion of your word, we pray that you would instruct us out of it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us enlightened hearts and minds that we might hear your word in a way that is profitable to each one of us. We pray that you would bless us in our time of worship together this evening as we read your word, as we hear it preached, as we sing it together. We just ask that in all of these things, your name might be honored and glorified. We'll seek to give you the praise in Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as we look at the book of Philippians then, just this early few verses in the first chapter, we're seeing Paul in a situation that many of us would describe as a difficult providential situation. Many people would call it trouble, bad. And it's interesting and informative and helpful, I think, to us to see that Paul doesn't view it that way. He sees it as God's will and God's purpose, and he's looking at it in a very specific way, seeing God working in him and through him in all of this. As you look at this passage in verse 13, for example, we see an indication that there's apparently a number of converts that have taken place as he's been ministering there in prison and sharing his faith with them. Chapter 4 and verse 22 also indicates that Paul has had a very strong influence among the servants of Caesar's household. And in all of his prison experience here, his continuing theme is a theme of joy and rejoicing. He's asking the Philippian Christians to rejoice with him as well. And so I want us to think about this particularly in three main areas of thought. The first is that Paul is writing to these Christians in Philippi to assure them that the news from the prison is good. Most people, when they have a friend that's in prison, would say the news is bad. let's pray that he gets out of prison right away. It must be terrible. The situation must be very difficult there. But in verses 12 and 13, Paul is assuring the Philippians that the news is good. It's not a bad situation in the ultimate sense. The Philippians, no doubt, had in their letter that they had sent to him, and the word along with Epaphroditus, they probably had expressed their concern and their sadness and their concern for how he was doing and how he was getting along there in prison. But notice here the way in which Paul turns that, what we would normally call an unhappy situation, on the surface at least, to an occasion for rejoicing and joy. He wants them to understand these things. Verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served for the furtherance of the gospel, to advance the gospel. And this is not to say that there are not difficulties there. He's not sugarcoating everything and saying there's, you know, couldn't have it better or anything like that. Certainly he's aware of that. He describes himself as being imprisoned. King James translation uses the word, I'm in bonds. The word has the idea of being bound up, of being encumbered in that way. He's restrained in what he can do. And so he knows that, and he makes that very clear. But he also makes it clear that there is still the possibility of a death sentence. He has no absolute certainty that the trial might go against him to such a way that he would be, in fact, put to death. But Paul is convinced in all of this that the will of God is being done. He's positive that the gospel is, in fact, being advanced. And he gives us two illustrations of that, a little bit unusual in some respects. He says that the gospel is being preached. There are two groups of people, that are preaching the gospel because of all of this. Some are doing it for a good reason. Some are doing it for a bad reason. The message is good. There's no question about that. But those that are proclaiming or preaching the gospel, as he describes it here, are doing it for two different reasons. The idea of preaching in this context is not the kind of preaching that we have in a worship service, but rather the kind of proclamation of your faith to another person, a sharing of your own personal faith and your knowledge of Christ and all of the things that are related to that. I think probably that Paul's imprisonment there, his trial, so far as it has advanced, has evidently made it clear, at least to the guards and to many of Caesar's household, that he's not some heinous, guilty prisoner who's trying to overthrow the emperor or anything like that. But he is being known as a prisoner for Christ. He's imprisoned on behalf of Christ in this way. And he points this out in verse 13 because he says it's being manifest, it's been known, become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all of the rest. And so the situation is one that would probably be, the guards would be changing duty times, and I'm sure they would have been having conversation as they exchanged. And my suspicion is that some of them were saying, have you ever seen a prisoner like this? He's singing praises. What is this guy? What's going on in all of this? I doubt if the guards had ever had many prisoners in bondage that were behaving and acting like Paul was in this situation. Well, that leads us also then to the note that others are actually preaching because of Paul. Verses 14 through 18 expands on this. Not only have the things that have happened to Paul, verse 12, caused the gospel to be spread by Paul's own preaching to the guards, but also his boldness is also, I think, encouraged, he would say, encouraged many other Christians to be bold in their witness. I think this is something that all of us can relate to as we see other fellow Christians bold in their witness, bold in their testimony for Christ. It serves as an encouragement to us to be more faithful and to be bolder in our own proclamation of our faith in Christ as well. And so he's talking about his sharing the gospel. He's talking about his fellow believers sharing the gospel as well. And as I mentioned, some are doing it for the right reasons and others are doing it for the wrong reasons. He said that there are some that are doing it out of selfish ambition. They're not sincere in the things that they're doing. They're thinking that by doing what they're doing, they're going to afflict him more in his imprisonment. But the interesting thing is, how does Paul react to that? How does he respond to that? These people that are jealous of him for whatever reason, and they're trying to increase his persecution, Paul says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. The gospel is being shared. And I think Paul, although he doesn't reference it specifically here, I think what he's saying is he knows the promise of God's word, that the word of God will not return void. It will not return without accomplishing its purpose. So he's glad that the gospel is being proclaimed, whether it's being done by those who are opposed to him or whether it's being done with good motives because of those who love him and want to encourage him and spread the gospel in this way. We're not told details, but it would appear that the church in Rome, which was established before Paul was in prison and brought there, the church in Rome was perhaps experiencing persecution as well. The Christians, by and large, were recognized as those who were opposed to the emperor. That was the thought anyway, because they said that the emperor was not God, but that Jesus was God. And so there was persecution that came about because of that, and there were those who were experiencing that persecution in a different way than Paul was, but nevertheless experiencing the persecution. But in all of it, the gospel is in fact being preached, and Paul is rejoicing in that. The joy, the expression of joy again there in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Well, I want us to also think just for a few moments about the idea that Paul is convinced that all of this is going to work out for the best in his own life and in the lives of the Christians there in Philippi as well. Notice in verses 19 and following, the word deliverance in verse 19, I think, probably refers primarily to the idea of Paul being released from prison, the idea that he would be set free in order that he would be able to continue to serve Christ by ministering to the church in Philippi and to the other churches that he'd established and the various missionary activities that he had. But Paul is confident, notice, he's confident that he will be released. As we go from verse 18 into verse 19, Paul says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's confident because of two things, their prayers and the work, or the help, as he says, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I think without a doubt, the reference there is to the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, this is the only place in the New Testament that that term is used, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And I think it's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit, and I think that this particular reference serves as a support, if you will, for what's called the doctrine of the Filioque. It's the doctrine that the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church has rejected that doctrine, saying that the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. But the fact that here he's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I think, is certainly one support that we can turn to, that the Holy Spirit is descended from the Father and the Son. But going on, Paul's desire in all of this was that he might make a positive and unashamed witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was not a new desire on the part of Paul, certainly. Paul said that this is always his desire. Verses 20 and 21, we get that indication. And he's confident that he will be released. And yet, it does not really matter, he says, whether he's released or whether he's not released. He said, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I like to think of this or call this a dilemma. It's a Christian dilemma that Paul is facing here. Maybe it's something for us to just remember that Paul, in his Christian experience, is not above and beyond some of the perplexing problems and questions that all of us face from day to day as well. Paul is well aware that Christ is going to be magnified, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he's taken to be with Christ or whether he's left here to minister on behalf of Christ. But he says that's a dilemma to him in kind of a crass terminology. He's saying, I wish I was dead. He's not saying that the way non-Christians would say it. He's not saying it the way many people today might say something like that. But what he's saying is, if I were dead, I would be with Christ. It would be glorious to me in that way. It's not that he's become weary of life. It's not that he's desiring an easy way out of the difficulties that he's facing now. None of these are the reasons that he would say that. But his reason is that if he's dead, then he's at home with Christ. And he's enjoying the eternal presence of Christ himself. So he faces this dilemma of which he desires most, of which would be his desire in that. Well, as we all know, he doesn't have to make that choice. He doesn't get to make that choice. The Lord is the one that's going to make that choice. But it's an interesting dilemma, if you want to call it that. I think that's pretty clear there. I was struck by a translation that I saw in the New Bible Commentary a number of years ago, and I know nothing about this person except his name, Dr. Wand, and he renders it this way. This is his translation. Quote, he says, to me, indeed, life means Christ, and death would bring an additional advantage. But so long as physical existence gives an opportunity of fruitful work, I hardly know which to prefer. And that, I think, should be our attitude particularly as well. Do we really think about the blessing and the privilege that we would have if we were to be with Christ? Most even Christians seem to be reluctant about death. And that's natural in many respects. And yet, we need to learn the lesson that Paul is saying here as well. It's not something to avoid. It's not something to say, oh my, it's terrible, because it takes us to be with the Lord. Now, having said that, the Scripture also makes plenty of indication that we're to preserve life, that we're to do all in our power to preserve our life. The expression that Paul is using in verse 23, when he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, is actually, I think, a seagoing metaphor. And the idea is, it can be summarized with the expression or the illustration of a commander of a ship. He's on a journey in his ship on the voyage, and he really wants to go home and be with his family. That's his desire. He would like to do that. And yet he knows that the best interest of the voyage is that he continue the voyage and do the job that is there for him at that time. And that certainly describes the position of Paul in this particular situation. And it should, I think, be the position of every true Christian. What can be better than to be taken and be with the Lord? Is that something we really, really desire? Or are we still so tied to the pleasures of this world that we're hesitant to really desire that? Well, while we yet may desire to go and be with the Lord, it may serve His purpose better to have us remain here for a while longer and serve in the building of His church. And Paul concludes that that's the situation that he's in, that this is the will of the Lord for him at that particular time. And notice that he's then very confident that he will be released so that he can come home and be with the Philippians, verse 26. And again in chapter 2 and verse 24, we see that desire and that confidence that he has. But in this passage, Paul's thoughts concerning life after death, he has no thought at all concerning any intermediate state. It's either I'm alive serving the Lord, or I'm dead and in the presence of the Lord. And this truth is summarized very succinctly and very clearly by the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Divines wrote on this both in the Confession and in the Catechisms. Their summary statement is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Yeah, that's a confident and a comforting summary statement of what takes place for a believer at his death. Well, in conclusion, as we think about this, finally, I think we need to come back to that theme of rejoicing again. Paul is very concerned that these Christians look at the situation not as a dilemma that is a bad situation, but rather as a situation in which God is in control, and that the news is in fact good from his perspective, even though he's imprisoned at this time and in bonds at this time. The news is good because the gospel is being preached, both by Paul to the imperial guard, to Caesar's household, but also for the people there in the church in Rome. They're proclaiming that gospel as well. Some for wrong motives, but others for good motives. But in any case, the gospel is being proclaimed, and God's word will not return void in any way. And because of that, the gospel of Christ is advanced. And so Paul is rejoicing in this whole passage, and he's writing it, I think, primarily so that the Christians in Philippi will join him in rejoicing. And he wants them to not have any concern about his status in that way, because he sees it as God's will and God's purpose that's going to be carried out to the best ends. I think it's summarized particularly in the last three verses of the passage that we read this evening, 24 and following. Paul says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. For your progress and joy in the faith, he says. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's very confident that he will spend time with the Philippian Christians again, that he will join them, that they will serve the Lord together. And he anticipates that bringing glory to Jesus Christ. Earlier he's talked about how Christ is being magnified by the proclamation of the gospel. Magnified means it's expanding, it's growing, it's bigger. And that's something that causes him to joy. In the earlier verses, which we didn't look at this evening, just a quick note, Paul is showing his love and his desire for the Philippian Christians, particularly in three ways in verses 3 through 11. He says that he's remembering them. Verse 3, he has them in mind. He's thinking about them. In verse 5, he says that, in verse 7, he says that he has them in his heart. It's a very personal relationship in that way. But the whole thing is summed up in verse 9 when he says, I'm praying for you. You're in my prayers regularly so that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, and that you might approve what is excellent, and so on. It's a very personal letter. I think probably, without a doubt, this book of Philippians is the most personal of all of the letters that he writes, the epistles that he writes to the individual churches. He certainly loved the other churches as well, but Philippians, the people at Philippi, apparently had a very special place in his heart. And let me encourage you to look at Philippians again. And as you do, look for those places where he talks about his own joy and where he talks about encouraging them to rejoice and have joy in Christ as well. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your rich blessing to us. We thank you for the way in which Paul expressed his love for the church at Philippi and his desire to serve them and minister to them. We're thankful especially that Paul was of a mind that allowed him to, even in circumstances of imprisonment and no doubt various times of suffering, he still was able to rejoice and even sing psalms of praise to you while being imprisoned. And so we pray that you would help us to have that attitude of joy as well, that we might rejoice in our Savior and rejoice in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Father, watch over us and guide us throughout this new week now. Bless us in our activities day by day. Forgive our many sins because we ask in Christ's name. Amen.